So today we're continuing our little series in Isaiah called Get Serious, and today we're looking at Why Should I Fear God from Isaiah chapter 6. And before I read that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, it's very tempting for us to just think of you as being not that different to us apart from you're in heaven and here we're here on earth. But we thank you for the truth that your word reveals to us about what you're really like. And I pray that what we look at this lunchtime would shape our thinking about you and about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what you are afraid of. Maybe you're afraid of the dark, you might not admit it, or heights, or maybe confined spaces, perhaps snakes or spiders. In fact, there's one under the chair. No, there isn't. Your boss, perhaps. Are you afraid of your boss, would you say? Redundancy. How about death? Are you afraid of death? God. Would you say you're afraid of God? Maybe you'd say, well, you know, I believe in God, or I love God even, but do you fear him? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the very first step towards being wise, to fear God. What happens if we don't fear God? Well, if we don't fear God, we're not going to relate to him as we ought to, and we're liable to mess about with God, and we may end up in big trouble, which is what happened to King Uzziah. The passage begins in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was king of Judah in the 8th century BC. He reigned for over 50 years, and his fame spread far and wide. But, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now that is something only the priests were allowed to do. And so we read back in 2 Chronicles that the high priest Azariah and 80 other priests stood up to the king and they urged him to stop and they urged him to leave the sanctuary at once. But the king got very angry. You can imagine the sort of response of the king saying, well, I'm the king. You know, I can do what I want. I'll burn incense if I want to. And then suddenly it happened. The Lord struck him down with leprosy there and then. And it says they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And he spent the final years of his life living in isolation. And in 740 BC, he died a leper. Where had King Uzziah gone wrong? He didn't fear God. He'd seriously underestimated what God is like. He got far too big a view of himself and far too small a view of God. And the question is, could it be true of us today? If we've lost the fear of the Lord, how do we recover it? And if we've never had it, where do we go to get it? Well, Isaiah chapter 6 is a good place to go. Because the key to fearing the Lord is seeing God as he really is and seeing ourselves as we really are. And that is what this chapter does for us. There's a book by Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, and the first line of the book says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what does come into your mind when you think of God? What sort of being do you picture? And how does he compare to this? Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah was given a vision of the king, the true king, the king of kings in his awesome majesty and holiness. And the prophet Isaiah must have felt like this tiny little ant who was gazing up at this throne that's towering above him, the Lord God seated on it, high and lifted up, in the seat of all authority, all power in the universe. And it says in verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. So even just the back part of his royal robes filled the whole temple complex. And verse 2 says, above him stood seraphim, literally the burning ones. So these were the fiery heavenly creatures waiting on their seated master, ready to do his bidding. It goes on that each had six wings. With two he covered his face. So even these heavenly creatures, they couldn't look at God directly. They had to cover their faces from his awesome majesty. I guess a bit like you and I would do if you're trying to look at the direct sunlight. You just can't do it. You'd cover your face. and with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. So majesty, but to majesty is added holiness. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That God is holy means he is cut off and separate from us. He's distinct from us. And that in two ways. Firstly, he is transcendent. That means he stands apart from all others and all creation. So as God says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" So he alone is the creator, everything else is created. But secondly, God's holiness speaks of his righteousness. That God is distinct from us in being without sin. He's pure, he's spotless, he's just, righteous. God is purer than pure, he's white, hot purity. In Hebrew, one way you express a superlative is, that's the highest degree of something, is you repeat the word. So if you look up 2 Kings 25:15, in the English translation it says pure gold. But if you look in the Hebrew original, it says gold, gold. But here the seraphim have to invent a sort of super superlative for God to express how completely and utterly holy he is. He is holy, 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 the essence of holiness. And verse 4 goes on that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So powerful was the voice of just one of these seraphim who waits on God, that the foundations of the whole temple complex were shaken as his voice boomed out. And it would have felt as if the whole building was about to come down on Isaiah and collapse on top of him. And smoke filled the place, smoke signifying the presence of God. It's very scary. It's terrifying. What is God like? How does our vision of God compare to this? I don't know if you ever read the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series. Maybe when you were younger. The fourth book in the so-called trilogy is called Mostly Harmless. And it turns out in the Hitchhiker's Guide, the entry for planet Earth is harmless. And then in the next edition, the entry is revised to Mostly Harmless. And this is Douglas Adams' sense of humour. And for many people, both outside and inside the church, I guess their entry for God would be pretty similar. Harmless. Or maybe mostly harmless. Certainly not someone to worry about. But here we get to see what the living God is really like. And he definitely isn't mostly harmless. He's terrifying. The God who is there is dangerous and he is not to be messed with. So to quote the 1986 horror film The Fly, "Be afraid, be very afraid." Be fitting for this vision of God. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." And I guess many people do. They think of God as being, you know, someone who's not so very different to us, except, you know, he's in heaven, we're on earth. But this reveals that the living God is awesome in majesty and holiness. He's high and lifted up, seated on the throne of the universe. What would it be like to meet him? Verse 5, I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is what it felt like to be in the presence of God. So it wasn't just the sort of wow, cool, of standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and seeing something awesomely big. It was the woe is me of being terrified. I'm lost, or perhaps better, I'm ruined, or we might say, I'm stuffed. There's no hope for me. Now, why did Isaiah feel like that? He felt like that because he knew he wasn't just small in the presence of awesome greatness, but he was a sinner in the presence of awesome purity and holiness. Woe is me, for, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why does he single out his lips in particular? It may be that because hearing the seraphim calling out, he realized that I'm too sinful to join in. Could be that, he couldn't take part. Or perhaps it was that he realized that what we say reveals what is in our hearts. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said that the mouth is the overflow of the heart. It was seeing God in his white-hot purity and sinlessness that made Isaiah aware of how dirty he was. And so he felt exposed. There he was, standing before this holy God, and he knew that this God knew his every word and action and thought. He knew that God could see his heart. So he was a bit like a bag going through one of those x-ray machines at the airport. He could see, God could see everything in his heart. King Isaiah, when he'd been struck down with leprosy, he would have had to have cried out from that point on as he went around, unclean, unclean. That's what the law said. And the prophet Isaiah now realized that he himself was no different, morally speaking, that he was unclean as well. And what opened his eyes to that was seeing God as he really is. There's a book called The Water Babies by a guy called Charles Kingsley. And in it, there's a little boy called Tom, who is a chimney sweep, so it's said in the 19th century. And one day, in this huge mansion, Tom the chimney sweep loses his way as he's crawling inside this maze of flues and chimneys. And instead of crawling out down the kitchen chimney, as he's supposed to, he crawls out onto the hearth in a spotlessly white bedroom, where there's a lovely little girl who's lying asleep between immaculately white sheets. And in this room, there's not a speck of dirt to be seen anywhere. And Tom, this little orphan chimney sweep, he gazes around and he's completely enchanted by his first sight of such beauty and cleanness. And he'd never imagined that anything so spotless or beautiful could exist. And then suddenly, as he's gazing around, he catches sight of a filthy little creature who is sooty black from head to toe and standing on this rosy pink carpet with pools of black perspiration dripping off it from its body. And this object was so shockingly out of place in such surroundings that Tom shakes his fist and he shouts furiously, "Get out of here at once!" But the little creature shook its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom realized that he was looking in a mirror and he was seeing himself as he really was. And it broke his heart and he utters this desolate and despairing cry and rushes out of the house, sobbing as he goes, crying, "I must be clean, I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean?" Seeing God in his holiness is a bit like being dropped down into that spotless white room. And we suddenly see ourselves as we really are. So we look in the mirror and we see this filthy chimney sweep, so out of place in such spotless surroundings. And we feel ashamed and we feel condemned and we should feel afraid. "Woe is me," Isaiah said, "for I'm lost, I'm ruined." I guess in our worst moments, we quite like our sin, don't we? That's why we do it. And we indulge it, and we excuse it, and we don't want to let it go. But God's holiness means he hates sin, it arouses his righteous anger, and he has to judge it. And if you're a sinner, that's a pretty terrifying prospect, isn't it? One of the taglines for the film The Fly I mentioned earlier was, "Half man, half insect, total terror." Well, if you're making a film called The Lord, I guess a good tagline could be, "Holy God, sinful person, total terror." So many people who have little time for God have no concern at all, do they, about meeting God one day, that sort of prospect. They say, "Well, you know, I'm sure God will be pretty pleased to see me, and we'll have a laugh, and we'll go for a drink, and all the rest of it." The Bible says on that day, people will flee from before the terror of the Lord when he rises to terrify the earth. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a basically good person? Do you think, "I'm not perfect, but then nobody is, and you know, I'm certainly better than that person over there"? If so, what I need is to see God as he really is, because only then will I see myself as I really am and fear him as I ought. We go to holiday to Sweden on holiday quite often, so wife's Swedish. And last summer, I remember, our bedroom faces east, and the sun comes up at about 4 in the morning. And so the only way you're going to get any sleep is putting out blackout fabric the night before. And so we do this each night. And at night, when you put out the blackout fabric, it looks absolutely perfect. But when the sun comes up at 4 o'clock in the morning, I can assure you, that the tiniest hole becomes like a searchlight with the sun piercing through it. And so I may think of myself as being, you know, pretty good until I hold myself up to the blazing purity of God and his holiness. And then suddenly I see how full of holes I really am. And I stop comparing myself with other people, and instead I say, woe is me. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, the prophet is denouncing the sins of the people. And in chapter 5, for example, he repeatedly says, woe to those who do this, woe to those who do that. And, you know, no doubt, as God's prophet, he was a lot better than the people around him. But now in the presence of God, degrees of sin became irrelevant. And woe is them suddenly becomes woe is me. Now, can you relate to that? Is that how you see yourself? Woe is me? Or is our attitude rather, woe is them out there? Or, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. If I compare myself to other people, I may think, actually, I'm doing pretty well. And I'll be tempted to become proud, maybe judgmental. But once I see God as he really is, he's high and lifted up in his majestic holiness, any delusions about myself are blown away. And I see myself as the sinner I am, and I cry out, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm ruined. Now, what you'd expect next is the words, the end, on the screen and the credits rolling, as Isaiah is consumed and destroyed. But instead, we read these amazing words in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The altar in the temple was the place of sacrifice. So this coal on the altar symbolized that a sacrifice had been made. And one of the seraphim takes this burning coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips with it. And in that one symbolic act, he was cleansed from his sin. So the seraphim declares, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now what amazing words for Isaiah to hear, and indeed for any of us to hear. Your guilt is taken away. Not just your feeling of guilt, but your actual guilt before a holy God is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. Atonement means that the debt of sin is covered. It's paid. That divine justice has been satisfied through this sacrifice. So in this instant, Isaiah was cleansed. Not by his efforts, but purely by God's grace. So Isaiah contributed nothing at all. It was all of God. So notice that Isaiah didn't say, you know, okay, hands up, you've got me. Yes, I'm unclean. But just wait, I'm going to try harder. I can do better. Give me another chance. I'll clean my act up. And instead, he received God's grace through this sacrifice. And this sacrifice foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so as we accept Christ's death for us, we hear the same words that Isaiah heard. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now, is that your experience? Has your guilt been taken away? Has your sin been atoned for through the cross? If not, it could be. Do you see God as he really is? Do you see yourself as the sinner you are? Will you accept this grace of God that he's holding out to you in the death of Christ for you? Now, there's no other way, is there? Holy God, sinful person, total terror. Our only hope can be the grace of God. Now, if we have received his grace, this is the basis on which we must continue to relate to God day by day. And if we fear God, we'll see that. That this is the only basis on which any of us can ever stand before him. It's only by grace. I mean, how could it be otherwise, given what he is like and what we are like? Now, it's when we stop fearing God that we drift away from God's grace in Christ. Because what happens is we make ourselves very big and we make God very small. And we start to think things like, you know what, actually, I'm doing pretty well now as a Christian. I've been a Christian a few years, been making progress in godliness. I'm serving in ways that I haven't done before, and I actually know quite a bit of the Bible now, making progress. and I'm doing more than that person over there, you know, in church life and so on. And at such moments, we need to catch ourselves, and we need to repent of such pride and delusion, and we need to see again what God is like and what I am like. Because even if you're Billy Graham, and I think looking around, he isn't here today, but even if you were Billy Graham, and you've preached to millions of people, and tens of thousands of people have come to faith in Christ through your ministry, you stand before God, a condemned sinner whose only hope is God's grace. And so what Isaiah experienced needs, in a sense, to be our daily experience. That each fresh day, I see again what God is like, I see what I'm like, and I confess that I'm a lost sinner, and I receive afresh His grace, and I know my sin has been atoned for. Now, if we fear God, if we do cling on to His grace, then we will see that life isn't about living for myself. It's about living for God. It's about serving Him. And that's how the passage ends in verse 8. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I. Send me." So cleansed by God's grace, the prophet now offers himself gladly in God's service. And the point was that what happened to Isaiah could happen to the rest of the people back then and can happen for us today. So woe is me leads to, here am I, send me. And so if I fear God and if I'm relying on His grace, I'll want to serve Him. I'll want to do that. I'll say, Lord, what can I do for You? How can I serve? How can I serve You in my workplace? How can I serve You in my local church? How can I serve You at home? And I'll see it as a privilege to serve rather than just a duty. It's a privilege that it's amazing that we get to serve this awesome, holy, majestic God. And we'll be like the little donkey on Shrek who's sort of jumping up and down saying, pick me, here am I, send me. It's been observed that in the modern church, God tends to get trivialized. You know, God is my best buddy, or God is the genie in the bottle here that I rub and He then fulfills my dreams. And we do well to recover something of the fear of the Lord, which may be characterized previous generations. God is holy. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 will go on to say, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread. Well, is He? Do you fear Him? Now, of course, a right relationship with God is more than that. We'll trust Him, we'll love Him, but it won't be less than that. We will fear Him. The other weekend, we were down on the south coast near Beachy Head. I don't know if you know that bit of the south coast, but if you're on the beach and you're looking up at these 500-foot chalk cliffs that are towering above you, it is a pretty awesome sight, and you feel very small. And when you go up on the cliff path and you're looking down, it's one of those sort of sweaty palm experiences. And if you've got any sense at all, you don't mess about near the edge, particularly with the erosion going on at the moment. And you have a healthy respect for the drop. You take the danger seriously. Well, God is awesome in majesty and holiness and beauty. And yes, through Christ, wonderfully, we can draw near to Him with confidence and we can serve Him. But if we are wise, we will fear Him too. We'll remember who He is. Remember who we are, and we won't mess about. So we won't treat Him, or we won't treat His word lightly. Instead, what we'll do is we'll cling on to His grace as being our only hope, and we'll run away from sin, and we'll give ourselves in service, and we'll worship with reverence and awe this God who is a consuming fire, the God who is holy. I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for any questions or comments you may want to come back with. Lord God, we thank You for this revelation of Yourself in Your word, in Your awesome majesty and holiness. And we thank You for Your amazing grace to us. And we pray that we would be those who do fear You, who cling on to Your grace as our only hope, and who serve You and worship You with reverence and fear. In Jesus' name we pray.